Drew Grumbles. Of late, he has been pastoring out in South Dakota, and we are glad to have him in Northeast Pennsylvania. Brother, come minister the word.
Good morning again. It's great to be here, and thankful again for all that you all have done for us as we've been here this week. And you probably know that our plan was to be here, to fly in here last Saturday, and to be preaching the last Lord's Day. And so my plan was to preach from Joel chapter 1, and we're going to preach this morning on Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. And I'll just try to give you a quick recap, a two-minute summary of last week's sermon that never happened. So you can be turning in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. Joel is one of the smaller books near the end of the Old Testament. And we will be reading verses 1 to 17 in a moment. But the book of Joel is about a locust plague. Now, we don't really experience those these days in our country, but a locust plague can be pretty devastating. You can see the locust mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4, mentioning four different types of locusts, but those are actually four different stages of the life cycle of a locust. Now, a locust, as it goes through each one of these stages, eats their body weight every day. So if you are 200 pounds, just picture yourself eating 200 pounds of food every day. So this is what the locusts are doing as they are growing, which means they are devouring lots and lots of crops. And a swarm can be up to 40 billion locusts, which is a lot, and they can cover hundreds of square miles. So you can imagine that when a swarm of locusts comes to your land, that it would be pretty bad. And so what's happened to these people in Joel's day, I think it's somewhere around 500 BC, just an estimate. What's happened is that the locusts have come in and totally devoured their crops and their land. So they have no food. They're starving. They have no money because everything they could trade or sell is now completely destroyed. Their economy has completely crashed, and there is disease from a bunch of rotten, stinking, dying locusts, billions of them, and there is drought. And so in an agricultural society, this is the worst possible disaster that could happen. And so God uses this opportunity to use his prophet Joel, who we don't really know much about, but Joel is there in the southern part of Israel, Judah, possibly in the city, Jerusalem, which is the capital. And God uses this event to use Joel to preach to the people, to wake up. And he's calling on them to repent and to turn to him. God uses Joel to call the people, as he will say in verses 13 and 14, to lament and to fast. They need to call a fast to cry out to God. And he also uses Joel to tell us about something called the Day of the Lord, which we'll also talk about as we get into chapter 2. But you see in verse 15 that Joel is announcing the Day of the Lord is near. And just like there has been this destruction that has come upon Judah or Jerusalem, there's going to be an even greater destruction on the Day of the Lord. And so God is calling them then to respond, to fast, and to call out to him. And so we get to chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. We see a lot of these same themes coming up again. But let me read, and then we'll pray together. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you that in your grace you have given us this day to come before you, and that you have given us your word, that we might hear it being read to us and being preached. And so we pray for your blessing upon your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. We know, Lord, that your kingdom is growing like a mustard seed, growing, and that one day your kingdom will fill this earth. We thank you that you are growing your kingdom through your churches that you have established on this earth, and that through your churches your word is being preached. The gospel goes forth. And so we pray, Lord, that this morning your word would have that effect, that you would grow in faith and in love for you, those who are part of your church, who are born again. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to expand your kingdom through people coming to faith in you, through the preaching of your word. And we ask these things by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, you have probably heard the phrase that is popular these days about being on the right side of history. And usually that is meant as an insult to Christians, who most of the culture thinks are on the wrong side of history. They tell us that we should look back at things like the slavery from Africa 200 years ago, and how many people who claim to be Christians justified slavery from the Bible. But now, being on what they call the right side of history, we can look back and see that those Christians were wrong. But now they would say that because of Christians' views on things like gender and marriage, that Christians today are on the wrong side of history. And that in a few years, at some point, we will realize that we were wrong and that we need to make sure that we're on the right side of history, by going with the flow of what the culture believes. Well, you've probably heard that phrase, and I only bring it up to make mention of the fact that Joel here in this chapter is bringing up the end of history. That's what this passage is about. And Joel is calling us to be on the right side when time ends, when the history of this world comes to an end. But the right side is not defined by our culture and the culture's values and beliefs. The right side is not even defined by Christian values and Christian morality. Now, what Joel is telling us is that we need to be on the right side when history ends, and we need to be on the right side according to the judgment of God. What we need to worry about are the eyes of God, which see us and watch us and know our hearts. Because you see, you can have Christian morality. You can believe biblical values. And still on that day, when Christ returns, be on the wrong side. And so what God is calling us this morning through Joel is to be ready and to live so that we will be ready when that day comes. So that we will live so that when Christ returns and when God judges us, He will see us on the right side because our hearts have been humbled before Him. So here's the main idea of these 17 verses, summarizing this passage, is that God will return and judge His people, but He gives us today to turn to Him. God will return and judge His people, but today He gives us this day to turn to Him. And so we can break up this passage in two different parts. The first are verses 1 to 11, the second part in verses 12 to 17. And so I've called the first part the return of God, the second part the return to God. So let me begin again, going through chapter 2, and let's read verse 1 again. By the way, I forgot to mention I'm reading from the ESV, so it might be a little bit different from what you have. But now here's what the announcement is in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Joel is making an announcement about the return of God. The day of the Lord is coming. Now, this blowing the trumpet would be the role of a watchman who was the security guard for people back then. The watchman would stand on top of the walls that would keep the city. And so he would stand watching out for enemies. And it was his job to blow the trumpet if he sees the enemy coming. And if the watchman is asleep on his shift, then the enemy comes and invades the city, and that's not a good thing. And so he is called to blow the trumpet, to sound the alarm. This is the public broadcasting system that danger is coming, like the alerts that you might get on your phone, or at least where we live, there are tornado warnings that we get on our phone. Run to the basement. Destruction is coming. And so Joel is saying, sound the alarm because God is coming to the holy mountain, to Jerusalem. The day of the Lord is coming soon. Now, what is the day of the Lord? Well, you'll find that term all over the Bible. It's one of those important themes that goes across the Bible. And ultimately, we find out that as Christians, the day of the Lord is the day when Jesus is going to return. Jesus has ascended into heaven bodily, and He sits at the Father's right hand right now in heaven. But Jesus is going to come again to judge the living and the dead. So Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. He says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So suddenly, sudden destruction will come upon them. That's what Joel is saying. Sudden destruction. These locusts are coming, but it's pointing forward to the ultimate day that we know as the day when Christ appears. Now, how can Joel say then, in 500 BC, the day of the Lord is near, if the day of the Lord is the day that Jesus comes back and he hasn't come back yet? This could be 2,500 years, maybe more, from the time Joel announces that. Well, there are a couple ways we could answer that. One way is to say that God's timing is not quite the same as our time. For us, 2,500 years might seem like a long time, but in God's mind, it's probably not very long. God is the creator of time, and so he is eternal. And so it could be near to him, even though it's 2,500 plus years for us. Maybe some of you have read, I hope you kids have read, Chronicles of Narnia. And you know that in Narnia, they go through the wardrobe and thousands of years can pass. Generations of kings and queens live. But then they get taken back into England, into the real world. And it's like only a week has passed. And there C.S. Lewis is making that same point, that time in the mind of God is not quite the same as time for us. But there's another way we can also think about the day of the Lord as having different steps to the ultimate final day. And so for Joel, this locust plague could be like a miniature day of the Lord, a miniature judgment of God. And that these things keep happening as the Bible goes on, ultimately happening until at the return of Christ. We kind of get a hint about this. I wish I could also preach this passage in verse 28 of Joel 2, when Joel says that it will come to pass afterward, or in the last days, in the latter days, it will come to pass that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. God says in the last days he will pour out his spirit. Well, we know from Acts chapter 2 that Peter says that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost with Peter and the apostles. And so Peter is telling us those were the last days. And so you have the day of the Lord with the locust plague in 500 BC. You have the last days with Pentecost. And we have the day of the Lord that's still coming with the return of Christ. So there are all these miniature days leading up to that great day. So let's look now at the one that is happening in the days of Joel. And verses 2 to 10 are basically just the description of this disaster through the locusts that are coming. The locusts are pictured here as an army. And John in Revelation, in chapter 9, he uses a lot of this imagery when he talks about these locusts coming out of the pit, which seem to be demons who are released from hell to torment people on earth. But these demons are described as horses that look like locusts, or locusts that look like horses. Try to picture that and figure that out. They have women's hair, scorpion tails, lion's teeth, and I think they have human faces. So we don't know exactly what that means or what that looks like. But what we know is that John is using this image from Joel that these locusts are like an army, and this army is coming to destroy, just like these locusts are coming to destroy. So let's look at what's happening. Verse 2. In Joel 2, he calls it a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. He says it's like blackness that's spread on the mountains. And he's describing here these locusts who 40 billion of them can black out the sun. They can cause darkness to come upon the land. And then, verse 3, he talks about how much they devour. And he uses this metaphor of fire. And if you've seen a wildfire, you've seen fire devouring every little piece of grass, dry grass that it runs across. And so here's good land right in front of them, good crops, but when the fire comes, it's all scorched. And so the locusts are approaching, and everything, it looks great as the Garden of Eden, he says in verse 3. But once they come, it's desolate wilderness. And so there's darkness, there's destruction. Verse 4, he says they look like horses. That's where John gets that image in Revelation. But in Joel, he's using this metaphor of horses because it's like a stampede. It's like a stampede of locusts that just keep coming and coming and coming. And in verse 5, you can hear it, the rumbling on chariots, the crackling of fire. Now, if you've heard, I'm sure you've heard a branch break off of a tree. Well, think of 40 billion locusts snapping crops as they eat, these loud noises of devouring the crops. So you see them coming at you. You hear them coming at you. And they're coming in waves and waves. That's what verses 6 through 9 are about. Verse 7, they're charging at you like warriors. They're marching single file. They're not all confused, not sure which direction to go. They're all just marching straight towards you. Verse 9, you just picture the locusts leaping over the city walls, going over like a soldier would just easily jump over the walls, climbing into the houses, getting into every crack of the house or the window, and entering into your home. This is the kind of destruction that's coming upon them. And then verse 10, he says, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon and stars go dark. And he's using images from the apocalypse. It's like the world is coming to an end. Because for them, that is what's happening. Their world is coming to an end. They're losing everything. But now here is the lesson of all of this that's happening, is in verse 11. As he finishes out this first section, Joel says in verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The main lesson of this, these beginning verses, is in the word his. This is the Lord's army. It's God's army that is incredibly great. It is God's day that is great and awesome, and that it's coming. See, the people that would be listening to Joel's sermon as he originally preached this message, they have heard about the day of the Lord from someone like Isaiah a few hundred years before. And they've heard about the day of the Lord as the day when God will come to judge the enemies of Israel, the Babylonians or the Assyrians. In Isaiah 13, if you want to read this later on today, Isaiah 13 uses a lot of the same words about an army coming, about darkness and apocalyptic world coming to an end. But Isaiah is talking about God's army coming to destroy the Babylonians. And so the people of Israel, as they're listening to Joel's sermon, they think, oh, well, this is great. Yes, so encouraging that the Lord is coming as the armies of Babylon come into Jerusalem. The Lord is going to show up and he's going to push them all back and destroy them all, and he's going to save us. But Joel says, no. The Lord's army is coming into Jerusalem, and he's coming to you, And the Lord is sending these locusts into your home. It's your home that's being judged. You're the one who will face the judgment of God on the day of the Lord, not just your enemies. Joel flips this whole idea on its head. And that's exactly the point that he's trying to make. He's calling out the people of Israel for being hypocrites, for easily pointing out the sins of the enemies around them, but not looking at their own and not seeing how God's judgment will come upon them. This is the kind of thing that Jesus does when he teaches in parables, like the parable of the prodigal son that you might know from Luke. It's the prodigal son who wastes his life and goes off and does terrible things like being at the lowest of the low, eating with the food of the unclean pigs. And Jesus is telling this parable to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees would hear this story and they, oh, what a terrible guy. How could he even eat with the pigs? But then the story turns. And the prodigal son comes home in repentance, and the father runs out to the son and hugs him. And then there's the angry brother. And the story actually ends with the angry brother getting angry at the father. And Jesus is putting the twist there right at the end to talk to the Pharisees and say, see, you guys are just like the brother. You look down on the immoral man, and even though he's repentant, you look upon him as if you are superior, but it's that man, the repentant man, that the Father loves. And you're just like the angry brother. And so that's what Joel is saying to Israel here. Don't worry about God's judgment on the Babylonians. Worry about God's judgment towards you. Now, this can be true of Christians today. We can look at the culture around us, and I think we can all agree, if you have biblical understanding, that there are some crazy things going on in our culture today, and it's like pretty unbelievable. But we have to be careful that we don't look at the people around us with a smug superiority. How could they be so crazy? How could they be so foolish? And we need to remember why they are so foolish. It is because they are without God. And they have no source for truth. And the thing is that you and I, we once were without God. And it was only because of God's grace intervening in your life and mine that we are any different. Our sins may have been different from theirs, but if it were not for God's grace, we would just be just like the world. So why would we look upon them as if we are superior to them? We are just as much dependent upon God's grace. And so Joel is saying, be ready for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. And when that day comes, the army is coming into your home. Those closets will be opened in your home. Those skeletons will be revealed. The Lord sees everything that we do. We cannot hide. And so our response is to humble ourselves and to come to Him in repentance. Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, "This is the one upon whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." That is what God wants from us. A contrite spirit. Tremble at His word and call upon Him for mercy because God is returning. The day of the Lord is coming. Well, that brings us to the second part of this passage. In verses 12 to 17, we see the return to God. Because God is coming, we must return to Him. So God says this, Joel says in verse 12 and 13, "Yet even now, declares the Lord. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Even now, verse 12 says, even now, as the locusts are literally coming through the cracks into your windows, you still have the opportunity to return to the Lord and call out to him. How do we respond? Well, he says, return to me with all your heart in verse 12, and in verse 13, rend your hearts, not your garments. Those are the two things I want us to focus on. First, how do we respond? Well, we return with all our hearts, all your hearts. God desires all of your hearts because that day is coming. Deuteronomy 6 says to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and might, everything that you have. That is how you love God. God does not want part of your heart. God doesn't want half-heartedness. He wants your whole heart. I often think of a line from John Bunyan, and I quote it often. John Bunyan wrote this book on prayer, and he's writing about Psalm 86:11, which says, "Unite my heart to fear your name." And so Bunyan says, well, if the psalm says, "Unite my heart," he's asking God, well, that must mean my heart is not united. My heart is divided. And so this is the line that I love to think about. He says, "Oh, the holes that the heart has in time of prayer. None knows how many byways the heart has and back lanes to slip away from the presence of God." Now, if you've ever tried to pray, I think you will understand what he means there. The heart has so many byways and back alleys away from the presence of God. It is so easy to get distracted when you are praying. But it's true not just of prayer. It's true of our hearts in general. We have so many back alleys. There are so many distractions. There are so many cares to take your heart away from the Lord. But God calls us to love him with all of our heart. Return to him with all of our heart. How do we get a heart that is full and wholeheartedly devoted to God? Well, this is where I also think of John Bunyan's friend, John Owen. And John Owen says that the way to grow in grace is to fix your thoughts on the glory of Christ. To always be thinking about Christ and his person, his kingdom, and his love. And if you can continually fix your minds on the glory of Christ, to use Bunyan's metaphor, it will block off the back alleys where your heart wants to wander away on a different road than returning to God with all your heart. God calls us to return to him with all that we have. And then the second part that he mentions here in verse 13 is to rend our hearts and not your garments. For those of you who don't know, or kids, the word rend is a fancy King James word for tear. And tearing your garments is something that they would do when they were in a lot of sorrow, a lot of distress, something disastrous would happen. They would tear their clothes as a sign of how bad things were going for them. But Joel says here, I don't want you to just tear your garments. I want you to tear your hearts. What God wants from us is an internal change. An internal change of our hearts. Not just outward actions. And Joel must be saying this because he must know that there are people in Jerusalem who will tear their garments but not be tearing their hearts. There are people who will rend their garments but not their hearts. You can picture a guy in Jerusalem. We'll call him John. John is there in Jerusalem. He doesn't care so much about God. He believes in God. He knows that there is a God out there. It's the culture that he grew up in. And so there is John minding his own business, trying to make some money, have a nice family. And then he sees these locusts coming. And these locusts start devouring his farm. And he's losing all his crops and all his money. And everything that he built his life on is now gone. And so Johnny thinks to himself, well, I guess I better ask God for help. Maybe if I now go to the temple and I pray and I look really distraught, maybe God will pay some attention to me and he will help me with this financial problem that I'm in. So Johnny goes to the temple and he rends his garments and he prays and he calls to God for help. And God looks at him and he says, that's not what I want. You don't love me. You're just upset that you've lost everything. And if you had everything back, you would still not care about me. The only reason that you're coming to me and rending your garments is because you want what you want. You want a prosperous life for yourself. You want comfort and ease for yourself. You're not really loving me. We see that happening in our day. We see it happen on September 11th, 2001, when the Twin Towers fell and many people flocked to churches. They were distraught. They were uncertain about what would happen. But we don't know how long that fruit lasted. How many of those people came rending their garments, but they were not really interested in broken hearts before God and true repentance of their sin. And we see people all the time who grow up in a Christian environment or a Christian culture. When tragedy strikes in their lives, they think, oh, well, maybe I should pray. Maybe I should start praying now. Maybe I should start going to church. Maybe you've started going to church because there's something bad happening in your life. Well, God can use that in your life. But understand that God is not just for the bad times. But God wants all of your heart, all of the time. What he really wants is true change and true repentance. He does not just want to live an outwardly Christian life with Christian morals and values and intellectual knowledge of God. I want to say especially to those of you who are kids, who are younger, you're here at church with your parents. Your parents probably made you come here. Going to church is not just what God wants from you. It's a good thing to go to church. But children, what God wants from you is not just the outward actions. He wants your heart. He wants a broken and a humble heart, a torn heart that is sorrowing and sad over sin because you understand that God hates sin. And because God hates sin, you hate sin. That's one of the biggest ways to tell if someone is truly a believer. Do they hate sin because it's sin and it's offensive to God? Or do they just dislike the consequences, the punishments for sin? Children, you need to understand that you can be nice kids and have good manners, believe all the right things, memorize the whole catechism, and not be a believer in Christ. What God wants is all of your heart, trusting and relying upon him. For those of us who have been believers for a long time, is your heart humble before God? Do you depend upon him? Do you love him? Do you sorrow over sin and hate your sin? This is God's call to us. to rend our hearts, not just garments with outward religious actions. And he tells us why next. Why do all this? Verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Joel quotes Exodus 34 there, verses 6 and 7, which is kind of like a creed for Israel, that the character of God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You should go to God because of who he is. He's a gracious God for the wicked. He is merciful to those who deserve his judgment. He is slow to anger to those who continually provoke him with their sin, and he is abounding in steadfast love for those who do not love him back. He is all of this for his people, for those who trust in Christ because only of what Christ has done. He is all of this through Jesus to the church. It is through Jesus that God is able to be gracious and merciful, because Jesus Christ has taken upon himself the curse for sin, bearing the wrath that sinful people deserved, so that when people have faith in Jesus Christ and belong to God's family, God looks upon them through the prism of Jesus Christ. And he sees not our continual sin, but he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And so just as he abounds in love and for eternity did nothing but love the Son of God, in the same way the Father looks at us and he sees his Son in our place, and he can do nothing but abound in steadfast love. Though we continue to sin, he continues to love because of Christ. And so we can return to him, knowing that with true faith in Christ, he is gracious and merciful. And so he says in verse 14, if we will do this, he says, who knows whether God will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. Who knows? I think it's very interesting that Joel says it that way. Who knows if God will turn and relent? And it's just a reminder to us of the sovereign grace of God, God's freedom to show grace, that he does not owe grace to anybody. All of us deserve judgment. But who knows if he will show grace? We don't know who God is going to save. We know God has decided to save all who come to him in Jesus Christ. We know God's character, that he is gracious and merciful. And so we come to God because of what we do know about him. If we come to God in Christ, he will save us. What we know is that the Bible says God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. So the fact that we don't know who God will save is not an excuse for you to not come to him. All men, including you, are commanded by God to repent and to come to him and seek his forgiveness. And so we can be like the woman in Mark chapter 7 who wanted her daughter to be healed by Jesus. And she comes to him, asking him to heal, and Jesus responds, it is not right to give bread to the dogs. And her response is, yes, Lord, but even the dogs can eat crumbs off your table. She says, yes, Lord, I know that I'm a dog. I know that I deserve nothing. Who knows if you will save my daughter? Who knows if you'll heal her? I don't know. But even dogs can eat crumbs. And she takes the metaphorical Jesus putting crumbs on the floor as an invitation from Jesus to come to him. And we have that same kind of invitation here too. Return to the Lord your God. Who knows if he will relent, but you know what? You try. Try. Come to God through Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. See what happens. Come to Christ, and he will save you. Well, the last part of this passage is the urgency of returning. Return now, Joel is saying, verses 15 to 17. Let me read those again. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The urgency is that they need to blow the trumpet, make the announcement again to call all the people together and to call a fast. Everyone needs to be there. Again, I remember September 11th when I was actually in Virginia in public school. I remember how the teacher stopped the class, wheeled in this old big TV, turned on the TV, and said, something has happened. And we all watched the rest of the day on TV what was happening with the Twin Towers and at the Pentagon. When something this big happens, you stop everything that you're doing. You gather everyone together. That's what Joel is calling upon them to do. Get the elders, the oldest people in the nation, get the children, even the nursing infants, the youngest, to come together. This is so important that, sorry, if you're getting married that day, we're going to have to call off your wedding. Now think about that. Something pretty bad has to be happening for your wedding to be called off. Call off the wedding, because we need every single person to gather at the temple and to pray and to fast and to beg God to spare the nation. There's urgency to the repentance, to the return to God. For you and for me, the most important thing in our lives is our relationship to God. The most important thing that we need to do is make sure that we are reconciled to God and that He has all of our heart. If you are not a follower of Jesus, you are not reconciled to God. You are still in your sins and under God's judgment. There is nothing more important for you than to repent of your sins and put all your trust in Jesus Christ and to come to Him. For those of us who are following Christ, it's very easy to be so worried about the things going on at your job, to be distracted by all the things that are required by your family, driving all over the place to go to all the different activities that your kids might have to do. It's enough to just try to just make it through the day for many of us. We need to remember not to be distracted, because the most important thing in our lives is our relationship with God. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is near. You need to know Christ, so that when He returns, you will be on the right side. On the right side, not because of your values and your morality, but But when God looks upon you on that day, He will see that you belong to Him, that you have repented of your sins, and that you are wholly relying upon Jesus Christ. He will see your heart in humility before Him, contrite in spirit. That day is coming, but He's given you today. Return to the Lord your God. Let's pray together. Our God, we praise You that You have revealed Yourself as gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, the holy God, who no one can see, yet through Your Son, Jesus Christ, a God of love and a God of salvation. May we each know You as that God, rather than as the condemning judge on the final day. And Lord, we pray that You would renew in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit more and more love for You, a return to You, a seeking of You, seeking to know You, that we may set our minds on things above where Christ is. We pray that You would do that for us as we leave from here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stand together with me. The Bible says, "May the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the Lord Jesus, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may He equip you, make you complete for every good work according to His will, working in you what is pleasing in His sight." What a good way to end that kind of a call to repentance. We're dismissed, brothers.